You would turn with me to Lord's Day 24. That can be found on your Forms and Prayers book, page number 225, Lord's Day 24. And we will also be reading from Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. Before we read these, let's bow again in a time of prayer. Lord, we ask that as we open your word, as we read it, that it would be something that convicts us, that we would be before it humble. We pray that what would be said as we consider great matters of theology and at times intricate and difficult material, that you would not only give us understanding, but that you would help us to see within it your glory and your grace, that we would see within it our Savior. This is the desire of our hearts, and this is the very reason that we live, and we ask that that would occur here, even at this moment. We pray this in our Lord's name. Amen. We'll begin with the Lord's Day, Lord's Day 24. This, in many ways, as we read it, could be thought of as part two to the Lord's Day we did last time, 2 weeks ago, Lord's Day 23. They both discuss justification, but in this Lord's Day, we get more at the works aspect of it. So if you think of this as a part two to Lord's Day 23, you'll be on the right track. Lord's Day 24, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? And the answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. The next question, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And the answer, this reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. And last, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. That is our catechism, but now we turn to God's Word, where we find those truths summarized in the catechism, we find expressed in God's Word, first reading from Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. Beginning in verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Highlighting that is that, especially that end verse, we have only done what was our duty. And if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is in many ways the main text where we find these doctrines expressed. I have in the bulletin that we were going to read the first 10 verses, but actually I want to just focus on verses 8, 9, and 10 so we really get at what this catechism is addressing and what these doctrines are based on. So Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. When I was younger, I had the privilege to go on the cadet father-son canoe trip. And I was in the first grade that you could be in cadets. I don't even remember what that was, but I was very young. But we were able to go on this trip, and I had never been in a boat before. I had never canoed in my life, and I didn't know how to use a paddle. But as we were going, I discovered that it's quite difficult to paddle. You get tired as you're digging into the water and rowing. It's hard work. And I thought that I was quite brilliant to discover if I rested the paddle on the boat and just kind of went like this, I didn't get as tired. I thought I was preserving my energy and had found, apparently everyone else around me didn't know that that was the better way. Just kind of skate off the top of the water on the boat. But I thought I was doing a great job. And it seemed as if the proof was in the pudding because me and my dad were way out in front with one other canoe who were close friends of ours. And as that friend of mine in the other canoe began to tire because he was rowing like this, you know, he was actually digging into the water, I decided to let him in on that secret that, well, you should just rest the paddle on the side of the boat and just work it that way, and then you won't get as tired. Well, my friend's dad, who was close friends of ours, immediately said, no, don't be telling him that. I actually need him to do something. And he must have noticed my confused expression. Because then he kind of said with a smile, he looked at me and said, Nathan, your dad's been carrying you this whole trip. See, I would have thought that my dad was helping, for sure. But I would have thought that I was contributing at least, and yet to find that I was actually doing nothing. My deeds proved to be futile. And though I thought that my paddling was a brilliant plan, though I had thought I was doing it, it was all because of the works of my father, why I was way out ahead. Well, I think that captures a little bit of what we're talking about here when we talk about our good works. When we talk about what are we doing. You see, we were out in front of my dad's efforts, and my lame paddling was worthless. And what this catechism is saying, what Ephesians especially is saying, is that we don't achieve salvation by our own works. They are, in one sense, worthless. In the sense of salvation, they are worthless. They are as ridiculous as paddling, scraping across the water. They don't move the boat. They don't get us anywhere. That's what our good works are. Because we can have such an inflated view of our works and what they are able to accomplish. You see, to say that our works accomplish nothing takes great humility. There's a caricature of Reformed churches that is somewhat of a negative one. There can be a lumping of Reformed churches in this category of that they're proud, that they think they know it all, they have all the answers. And we over here don't think that we're humble. And sadly, sometimes that's just because of the way we can present ourselves, and that's fair. Sometimes we don't do the best job, but that really is a mischaracterization of at least what we confess to be true. You see, at its fundamental center, true biblical theology is the most humble of statements because it says that we have done nothing. Not only that we've done nothing, that we are incapable of doing anything. It's humbling. In this Lord's Day, we see the futility of works. We see that, first of all, in these first two questions and answers, or especially the first one, the futility of good works. But then we also see the necessity of works. We see how there is a putting down of works and then also an elevating of works. And we'll get at what those each are saying. It's humbling to confess this, though, as we consider Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that, notice that, no one may boast. So that no one may boast. You see, if you begin to believe anything that gives you an element of pride, an element to say that, well, I've done something different than the rest. Maybe it was that I was predisposed to faith. Maybe it was that I was at least willing to answer the knock when Jesus knocked. You know, maybe we would be so humble to say that, well, we don't say we accomplish all of it, but there's something that sets us apart. And what Ephesians is saying is no. We have no right to boast. There is nothing within us. In fact, our confessions say in the canons of Dort that we were chosen by God's good pleasure, that his election was by his good pleasure of us, and that we don't understand. It wasn't because he foresaw that we would believe and then gave us faith. It wasn't because he knew that we had this prerequisite. He chose us according to his own good pleasure. And if we understand that, we say it's not good enough to say, well, we believe that God mostly saves us. We believe that we are saved by at least mostly grace, but not all of it. No, we're saved by grace alone. And we have nothing to be proud of. We can't boast. We can't be thinking that we are better than others. And that's what this catechism question is saying. But sadly, we don't always believe this. Or at least we don't always put this into practice. And what do I mean by that? We think good works become a part of our righteousness all the time. And I think that happens especially in three ways. We think that good works become part of our righteousness as God's approval of us. As if by our good works we gain God's approval. And I'm not going to go as in-depth into this. We talked about this when we went through Lord's Day 23. But we don't get God more on our side by our good works, and yet we often operate as if we do. We often operate that by living obediently, God is predisposed to love me more. Well, that's incorrect. Now, we have to be careful because we're not saying that God is not pleased with good works. He is. But as far as our salvation is concerned, as far as our standing before God goes, it's not our works that make him approve of us more. That doesn't happen. So that's one way we can do it, is thinking that we get God's approval through our works. Another way is to think that our righteousness, that our good works are something like wages, that what we sow, we will reap. So if we sow obediently, sow good works, we will reap blessing. Well, that's the error of the book of Job, to think that if you are living a righteous life, then God will bless you. Well, that doesn't always happen. In fact, often that does not happen. And so we can't think of good works as wages. Another way that good works becomes part of our righteousness is as salvation. And this is where this Lord's Day more camps out. Much false teaching finds its root here. There are large elements of supposed Christianity that would say it's not faith alone, it's faith and something else. And that and something else is usually sacraments or penance, some kind of a repaying of what we've done. See, we could say that God has saved us from the mortal sins and the sins that are really bad, Jesus has atoned for that, but the little sins that we do, we need to pay for them. Many branches of so-called Christianity would put that into sacraments. See, what I'm addressing here especially is the Roman Catholic theology, Roman Catholic teaching. That's what's behind this Lord's Day. Behind this Lord's Day is this, they're fighting against the misunderstanding that the Roman Catholic Church had introduced. The Roman Catholic Church had spent a considerable amount of time and energy giving systems and ways in which you could purify yourself through your deeds and works. Through what you did and how you lived, you could pay for those sins that made you unclean. And that's why also they instituted doctrines of purgatory, a place where you have to go and spend thousands and thousands of years being further purified. This is the Roman Catholic doctrine. One minister explains it well when he says this: do you deserve special credit or extra favor from God for living well in this world? Okay, he continues with the quote, but I want to ask that again. I want us to think of this. Do you deserve special credit or extra favor from God for living well in this world? If you say yes, you are a very good Roman Catholic. Rome says we can earn the favor, the merit, the blessing of the Lord by doing good things which please him. Rome teaches that Jesus earns most of it on our behalf, but we must earn the rest of it on our own in this life or purgatory. That's what they teach. That's how they have misunderstood it. With this misunderstanding, you have to create whole branches of Christian theology. You have to create whole sections of ways in which to pay for your sins. You see, so the Catechism is addressing this prevalent issue, this issue that was so widespread in the church that had eventually deteriorated to works righteousness. We can distort Catholic theology if we just claim, well, there's no grace in it. Well, that's not true. There is grace in Roman Catholicism. There is grace. They even would say that we are saved by grace, but it is not grace alone. We also need to do something to stay within it. They confuse justification with sanctification. There is only three ways of understanding good works. And I know this is heady stuff. I know that this isn't just material you want to sit and listen and digest, but this is very important. We've come to a place where we don't really understand the Catholic background to this because we're just too far removed from it. We know that the Reformation was a reforming out of it, but we've often lost why that exactly was. And that's why we're going through this. There are three ways of understanding how good works contribute to salvation. The first is the Pelagian view. That's the view that it's all good works. Christ is an example for us to follow. We follow him. We do what he did. But that's what Christ did isn't given to us at all. We must perform it. We must keep it. And Pelagius, who it's named after, that heretic, he would say that we were able to keep it. And so by good works, we could achieve salvation. That's the first view. The second view is called the semi-Pelagian, and this is where we would classify Roman Catholicism. And in this view, it says good works play a little role, but a decisive role in salvation. What they would say is that you are, as we just said, saved by grace, saved in Christ, but you also need to do other things. You need to have the sacraments. You need to do penance. You need to have and live in this way so that you will be saved. It leaves the payment of our temporal sins to ourselves. And in this way, we would critique it by saying, then Christ doesn't fully atone for our sins. Christ doesn't fully redeem us. And that's what's going on there. And the last view is what we would call the biblical view, that we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone, and good works play no role in making us right with God. Good works are futile. Another pastor put it well, God is not better off by our efforts. He isn't in debt to us because we performed good works. And we have to keep that in mind. We often think that that's not the case. We default to that. If we perform good works, God is indebted to us. God will give us something. We've earned something. That's where we can place good works. But the fundamental difference between us and this, between us and what the Roman Catholics would say, is that God does not justify anyone until, this is what the Roman Catholics would say, God does not justify anyone until real righteousness exists within the person. That's what Roman Catholics would say. God does not justify anyone until real righteousness exists within the person. And what does that mean? What they do is they say that Christ took some of his righteousness, what he has earned, and he puts it in us. And we become, not fully, but even to a degree, righteous. And thus we are saved. It's not that we are considered righteous, as we heard in Lord's Day 23. It's not that it's just simply credited to us and imputed to us. It's that we have, because we become righteous, then we're saved. And you see that? This is a fine distinction. If that's how you're saved, it's then still saving on something that we must do, or that something that must be made within us. It's put on us. And if you do that, you lose all the possibility of being assured of your salvation. If you do that, if you put any onus on you, well, you will fail because you cannot keep the law. You cannot do it perfectly in any way that God would find acceptable, so you will fail. And as you continue to fail and use the sacraments to try to atone for your sins, and as you do penance and all these things, you're never actually assured that you're saved. You can't be. That's where this error leads. It leads to no assurance whatsoever. So you see how we have to fight against this. You see how this is a dangerous and taken to its extreme end, taken to its true end. It isn't true. It is wrong. It isn't true salvation. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't saved Catholics. What I'm saying is that taken to its end, Roman Catholicism teaches an incorrect view of salvation. And that's what this Lord's Day is addressing. They must elevate the sacraments. They must continue in this cleansing to be saved. All right, so now setting that aside, now we understand that the background, we'll continue on. And that gets into, but what about rewards? What about rewards? If everything we said is true, well, how do we merit anything, right? If good works are futile, how can they be rewarded? That's the question. And this question, naturally, it naturally arises. It makes sense. How are the rewards if we don't do good works? Or if we do good works, how are they blessed? Well, first, we have to acknowledge that we are rewarded. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." There is a reward. True faith is rewarded. Even our works are rewarded. But then how does the catechism answer it? It says, this reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. It is a gift of grace. Using the story I began with as the illustration in the canoeing. If we think of the reward in that way, if we're using it as this metaphor, as this illustration, if the reward is being way out in front, like me and my dad were, well then, we can see that the reward was not achieved by my paddling. We can see that it was rewarded, but it wasn't what I myself had achieved. It was my Father doing something in me, doing something for me. It was him who, as Ephesians says, prepared good works for us beforehand. And it's also what he then chooses to bless. That's what's explained in our text. In Luke 17, and this we'll go through this, Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, this is why we read it. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" What this is bringing in is this idea of slaves, of servants. And that is negative in this day. So we can sometimes lose the point of being made here because we think, well, that's crazy. You should give your servant food and stuff. But that's not what this is trying to say. The point of this passage, the point it's trying to express, is that when you're a slave, you don't eat before your master. You don't get rewarded for doing what you're supposed to. By performing the duties that a slave is to perform, why would you be rewarded? What this is saying is that we are slaves. We are slaves to God. We are slaves to Christ. We've been created by him. We've been purchased by him. We are his. When we do good works, are we not doing what's expected of us? Are we not doing what we should have done anyways? You see, we didn't need to have a reward. God didn't need to give us it. He's asking nothing more of us to be obedient than what we should do. We can lose sight of this and think by our good works we are owed something, but we're not. Good works don't merit something because they aren't owed that. Our Father has chosen to reward the good works that we do. Just like in that illustration, my paddling did nothing, but it was rewarded. I was way out in front, but it wasn't what I had done. It wasn't worked out. It didn't merit that. It was given, and it was a gift. And this is not to say that good works don't matter. And that's where we go to in the next, in question and answer 64. So that shows the futility of good works, but then we move to the necessity of good works. And this is asking the question, does this make us indifferent? Which again, this makes sense. Okay, if you continue to say, no, works don't do it, well then, why would we do good works? If they don't merit anything, or if they do merit anything, but we can't accomplish them, why do them? That's the danger here. But I want to ask us a question. Why do you do good? Think of an answer in your head. Why do you do good? The Christian response to that is not that I do good to be rewarded. It's not that I do good to merit anything. I do good because I want to please God. But then there's one more question that follows. Why? A true Christian says, I want to do good because I want to please God. But why? The answer is because we love God. And that's what good works are. We do good works because we love God. That is why we do them. And so now you see how that fear of if you say good works, you're not saved through your works, that doesn't then mean we don't need to do them. No, it means if you're truly saved, you will do them because you love God, because you want to please Him, because your sin makes you guilty and you hurt from it because you don't want to hurt your Savior. You don't want to sin against Him. And so what good works actually become, they become necessary because they're the way in which we please God. They're the way we express our love. They become necessary in that way. And yet, they also are necessary in that they prove what true faith is. This is the classic text, is James. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see what's going on here. Good works do not achieve salvation. Good works prove that we're saved. And by saying that, they become all of a sudden so necessary. Not to be saved, though, but as proof, as even assurance for us. All throughout the Bible, we see that good works done by Christians assure us that we have the new life within us. When we perform good works, we're doing an outworking of the new created resurrected body, the new resurrected man that's in us. So we follow God. We are obedient. We've been clear to say that good works don't improve our standing before God, but that isn't to say that good works don't please God. Now, I'm probably pushing way too much into this illustration, but let's do a little bit more. As I'm paddling away and not accomplishing anything by that, what is my paddling then? Well, it's proof that I'm alive. It's proof that I'm not just a corpse in the canoe. And even though my paddling is imperfect, even though it's not actually bringing me to a destination, even though it's all that my Father is doing through me and in that canoe, well, it's pleasing to my dad. And again, I recognize all illustrations fall short. You're probably still pushing too much into it. But that's what's going on. Our good works are just like that. Professors in seminary, I had multiple of them, would say that our good works are like the little children that hobble around and try to just do something for their dad or for their mom. It's the little papers, it's the little colorings that it's like some marks on a page. It's a crayon that it's not a picture. It's not a masterpiece, but it's pleasing to our parents. Our imperfect good works are pleasing to our Father. And so, He chooses to reward them. Not because they merit it. He chooses to. So you see how wonderful and freeing it is to profess this? We are not now enslaved to systems and patterns that need to cleanse us. In fact, we are free to knowingly go about life doing good works for no other reason than that we love our Father. And as we go this evening, keep that in your minds. I understand this is heady. Making all these nuanced statements, saying salvation is this, and justification is this, and sanctification is this, making all these distinctions, it's difficult to pay attention, it's difficult to follow. The reason we're talking about this is because what Ephesians said. We're following it because we have no reason to boast. And what that's getting at is then we put all praise to God and to Christ. That's why we make all these distinctions. That's why we try to understand it, not only so that we are properly having faith, but so we can please Him. And so we see in this the futility, yet necessity of good works. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for saving us as You have from our sins, from what we have done, and we also thank You for, as Your text says, preparing good works beforehand for us to do and for us to walk in. We know that we did not accomplish them by our own efforts. We know that it is the Holy Spirit working in us, and we know that we don't merit a reward, but that You graciously and freely choose to bless even the little imperfect works that we do. Lord, we ask that as we depart from here, as we go out into another week, our good works would abound, that we would choose to love You within them. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.